First Peter chapter 2. Last Sunday we had the first two verses, but I want to read verses 1 through 8. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Those two words are left out of the King James translation. They're to be found in the American Standard Version and other versions that pay very close heed to the Greek text itself. The growth is unto salvation, and the salvation of which Peter is writing is the salvation of the soul. As far as the salvation of the spirit, one is as much saved the minute he believes on the Lord as he is after 10 million years of fellowship with the Lord. But we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what this epistle is talking about. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The expression in verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If so be that you have experienced that the Lord is gracious. Oftentimes people ask why Christians suffer. Why Christians are subjected to such severe tests. It's only as we experience the grace of God that we taste it, know it, realize it, and appreciate it. Paul was one who tasted the grace of God and the graciousness of God possibly more than any other. And Paul had experiences against the Lord as well as with the Lord. Again and again I've said it's to be doubted if there is any one individual responsible for the death of more Christians than was Saul of Tarsus. And then after he reached the pinnacle of his ministry in preaching the gospel of the grace of God, by grace plus nothing, going back to Jerusalem and being led by the church leaders there, who wanted him to conform to their teaching and preaching, persuaded him to pay for the vows of the young men in the temple, and also persuaded him to take a vow himself, contrary to everything he'd been preaching. And Paul suffered, and he suffered as few men did, but the grace of God brought him through all of those experiences. And it takes lots of living together to know one another. And that's preeminently true of us and our relationship to the Lord. But many people don't turn to the Lord in their extremity and in their hour of need. They turn to every human expediency conceivable and that they can remember. Now, you can do these things if you are one of those who have experienced the graciousness and goodness of the Lord. I have. And my family has experienced the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, as He has blessed in many different ways and on many different occasions. Now, he takes up a comparison here, or a series of types that are most profitable. In order to understand these types, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. The most important verse. And it seems tragic that one has to stop so often and explain the truth that is brought out here. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, talking about all of the things which had happened unto the children of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord says, "Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or example, or types." All of these things happened unto them for types. That's a literal translation. He proceeds, "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come." And we're living in the end of the age. And these things are written for our admonition. Now, we're going to be studying about Jesus Christ, the rock, the living stone. And I want you to look in that same chapter, that 10th chapter, verse 4, talking about the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, how that all of the children of Israel drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, can you understand that last part? That rock was Christ? Does that mean anything to you? Can it be said any plainer? Jesus said on one occasion, "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the light." On and on and on. And yet in the face of those direct words of the Lord Himself, there are those who stand in the pulpit and in the chair of Bible in colleges and seminaries and teach that there's no such thing as a type in the Bible, and that only the ignorant, the uneducated, can see a type in Scripture. Now we're told here that the rock is Christ. Christ is the rock. That's as plain as can be. Now, let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's pick up this teaching here, and I want you to see the analogy that is drawn by the Spirit of God throughout of Christ as the rock. We have many beautiful songs. The rock that is higher than I. There's honey in the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. A rock that provides a shadow in a weary land. Throughout Christendom, among the people who believe the Word of God and on the Lord Himself, there's no difficulty concerning the rock. Now, here we have individual Christians spoken of as living stones being builded on a foundation which is the rock into a house. The Lord Jesus Christ being the foundation, the chief cornerstone, the Christian being stones in that house. Verse 4, to whom the Lord, coming unto the Lord, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Some of you have heard the story, and some possibly have not, how that in the building of Solomon's temple, all of the materials were prepared away from the site of construction, so that the sound of a hammer and the sound of a saw was not heard in the erection of that building. I think that points forward to the day when this building of living stones upon this living foundation, builded into a house of God as a house for God, those Christians that are added to this body, those Christians are living stones builded upon this foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, done so without sound or activity. Only the Lord knows. Only the Lord knows when one believes. I was interested in something that was placed on my desk the other day, a newspaper clipping about Tom Landry, a football coach of one of the professional football teams, spoke here at the dinner of the Christian athletes, and it's known throughout the sport world and in many parts of Christendom that they have Sunday school class and lesson and services every Sunday, either at home or wherever they may be, for the football players. And said the majority of them come, but there are a few that don't come. And so some newspaper here, a reporter, asked him how many of the football players were Christians. He said, I don't have the slightest idea, and nobody else does. He said, only the Lord knows which ones are Christians. And that's the truth of God's Word. Only the Lord knows His own. Only the Lord knows who they are. Only the Lord. And they're added quietly, just as the materials of the temple prepared away from the site, put together without the sound of a hammer or a saw. It was said that during the construction of the temple, bringing all of the materials in, stones which had been quarried and hewn a distance from the place brought in, there's one stone that didn't seem to fit anywhere. And they kept moving it and moving it and moving it. And finally, it rolled over into a ravine. Weeds, vines grew over it. They went on with the construction of the temple. Came time for the placing of the cornerstone. Couldn't anybody find it. They didn't know where it was. They said they looked and they looked and they looked. Finally, someone remembered the stone which men had rejected. They remembered the stone which had been disallowed by man and had been pushed over and over and finally into the ravine. They went and looked and found it, and that was the cornerstone. They saw a semblance between that story and what is told here, how that this stone over which they stumbled and this stone which was disallowed by man and rejected, how it became the chief cornerstone to hold the building together. Of course, the picture there is of the Lord Jesus Christ, disallowed by man, rejected by man, crucified by man. But the Lord took him and made him Christ and made him Lord, and he's to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, we're being built up into a spiritual house. Jesus Christ is the rock of ages. Now, I read to you a moment ago about Christ was the rock from which the children of Israel drank. In their wilderness wanderings, they thirsted. And as they thirsted, they murmured to Moses about and against the Lord. And Moses took the murmuring as personal against him, and as he talked to the Lord about it, the Lord made it clear that they were not murmuring against him, Moses, but really against the Lord. And so the Lord, to teach a lesson that could never be forgotten, misconstrued, misunderstood, told Moses to take the staff, which symbolized the presence of God, and go to the rock appointed by the Lord and smite the rock. Moses went and he smote the rock. From the rock flowed a stream of water. One with a cursory glance at that passage would think that a little stream come trickling out. But when you consider some 3 million people wanting drink, you're forced to the conclusion that possibly a stream a foot or two in diameter came out of there. A regular river to supply water for that bunch. But the picture, the life-giving stream flows from the rock that was smitten. Jesus Christ, the rock, smitten. There are people who contend that Christ himself saves. There are those who contend that his teaching saves. Others teach that his example saves. But the Word of God teaches that it's the shed blood that atoned for our sins. The rock had to be smitten. Jesus Christ had to be crucified. His crucifixion was an absolute necessity. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, a word of absolute necessity, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was determined before the foundation of the world that the Lord Jesus Christ would die for our sins. And he came from heaven to earth to die for our sins. And so the rock had to be smitten before the water flowed. Now Christ is the living stone. That stone, that rock, followed the children of Israel. That rock followed them. There came a day when the children of Israel thirsted again. And the Lord, in answer to the query of Moses, told him to speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. The rock was not smitten the second time. Christ was not smitten the second time. Christ did not die the second time. Christ is not crucified the second time. If any of you, personally or with relatives or friends, who have difficulty accepting the truth of the Word of God, that when God Almighty saves an individual, He saves them forever, get the truth that's brought out in this. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and then found yourself lost, Christ would have to be crucified again. You tried Him first and it didn't save. He wouldn't the second, third, fourth, or fifth time. He'd have to be crucified again. And the sin that Moses committed was so grievous that after almost 120 years of service unto the Lord, he's barred from the promised land because of the enormity and gravity of that sin. And the sin which he committed was in destroying a type of the rock smitten once. And by him smiting it the second time, he was showing forth to the people that Christ could be crucified the second time. And he couldn't. Speak to the rock. If you've been saved and then find yourself out of fellowship with God, Jesus doesn't have to be crucified again. You just speak to the rock. You speak to the rock. And that breach in fellowship is bridged. And the chasm is crossed. And you're restored to fellowship. You speak to the rock. As 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what we have. Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Now, we learn an interesting thing, how the rock followed them. There was a third occasion when the children of Israel thirsted. And as we read about it, we learn what happened by the song they sang after the water came forth. The song which they sang speaks of them digging in the sand and the water gushing forth. The children of Israel standing in the sands of the desert, murmuring and crying to God for water. The command had come from God to dig in the sand. And they took their staff, a stick with a blunt end, and dig a few inches in the sand, and the water sprang forth. The rock followed them by that water coming along under the ground as they traveled. And any place they would dig, they'd find water. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Some act of self-will causes a break in your fellowship with God. You get back in fellowship with God by speaking to the rock. And maybe you are out of fellowship again, and you speak to the rock. And again, and you speak to the rock. Maybe 100 times, but there comes a time when out of fellowship and you speak to the rock and no water flows. Then what do? Then he said, dig. And the only place you can dig is here. Get this book down and start digging. Start digging. And before long, figuratively speaking, you strike water. And the water gushes forth. That rock. Now, we hear of that rock again in Scripture, and I don't think there's any misunderstanding. Daniel, carried into captivity as a boy about 14 years of age, determined to honor, serve, and glorify his God, would not defile himself with the meat and the drink that came from the king's table, because that meat and drink had been offered to idols. And to partake of the meat and drink offered to idols would put their approval on the whole system of idolatry, and he wouldn't do that. Later on, when he came in contact with meat and drink, the king's table that had not been offered to idols, he partook. But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he forgot the dream and didn't know the interpretation of it. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls for his wise men. He had a bunch of them. I've heard it rumored that a similar group in some capitals of the world, men on big salary from the government to advise. And Nebuchadnezzar had his advisors. He had his soothsayers. I've heard that many of our leaders in politics pay more attention to Gene Dixon than they do to the Lord or the Word of God or other things. Those things are interesting. Crystal ball gazers and everything else. Nebuchadnezzar had a whole bunch of those fellows on his payroll. So he just called them in. He said, "Now, fellows, I had a dream, and I've forgotten it, and I don't know the interpretation. Now, tell me the dream and the interpretation." "O king, thou art asking something that nobody has ever asked of his brain trust." He said, "In effect, you've been on my payroll for these years. I've kept you up. I've cared for you. I've fed you. I've clothed you. I've given you all the fringe benefits imaginable and conceivable to man. Now, I want to see if you're worth your salt. If you're what you claim to be, if you're any good, you can tell me the dream and you can tell me the interpretation." "Oh, no, we can't do it. We can't do it." Nebuchadnezzar said to his men, "Take them out and kill every one of them." That included Daniel and his three companions. Daniel said to the chief of the eunuchs, listen, ask the king to grant us a little delay that I may have time to talk to my God. And you give me time to talk to my God, I'll get you the dream and the interpretation." They gave him time. And the Lord gave him wisdom and understanding and dreams. And he revealed to him the dream and the interpretation. Beautiful story. And it's true. So Daniel comes back and appears before the king. And he said, "O king, the dream that thou hadst for us. You saw a big image out here on the plain. The head of this image was of gold. Time. And the Lord gave him wisdom and understanding and dreams. And he revealed to him the dream and the interpretation." Beautiful story. And it's true. So Daniel comes back and appears before the king, and he said, "O king, the dream that thou hadst for us. You saw a big image out here on the plain. The head of this image was of gold, the shoulders and breast of silver, the belly and loins of brass, the legs were of iron, the feet were of iron and clay mixed. This image had certain dimensions. And you gazed upon that image, the whole image. The head of gold, the shoulders and breast of silver, the belly and loins of brass, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. You gazed upon all of that. And after a while you saw a stone, a rock, a stone, cut out of the mountain without hands. Reference to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. No human being had anything to do with the cutting out of that stone. No human being had anything to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw that stone cut out of the mountain without hands. That stone came smote the image on its feet. And then it ground the image, the feet, the legs, the belly, the loins, the breast, the shoulders, and the head of gold. Ground them all to powder. And the wind came and blew it all away. In the interpretation of the dream, he brought out the fact that this image represented Gentile power. Watch. Represented Gentile power. What do we have in the world today? It's Gentile power opposing the power of Israel. We've got those two powers in the world today, Gentile and Israel. And here Daniel foresees the grinding, the destruction, dissolution, annihilation of Gentile power. Many are wondering if we're going to witness that in our lifetime. You saw the destruction of Gentile power. That stone, you saw it grow and grow until it became a mountain that filled the whole earth. Now that stone is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there we have the explanation, I think. Look, if you will, in verse 8 of this second chapter of 1 Peter. This is a stone of stumbling, and it's a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 21, we have Matthew quoting that passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. 21:42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, there we have two relationships to the stone. One group fall over, stumble on the stone. The other group is crushed by the stone. Now, I spoke of the two world powers, the Jewish or Israeli and the Gentiles. The Jews have stumbled at the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews could not see. The Jews could not and cannot see and understand how that Jesus of Nazareth could be their Messiah. They have stumbled at that. The Gentiles, though, the stone's going to fall on the Gentiles and crush them. We read in the 6th chapter of the Revelation where they cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Well, now, here we have the stone of stumbling to Israel. They've stumbled. But the Gentiles who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone is going to fall on them and crush them to the earth. Now, let's get back to our figure here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone. God lays the cornerstone. We have this stone mentioned as a foundation several times. We have it in Matthew chapter 7, where we have the parable of the two builders. They build identical houses. Two builders build identical houses. The material is the same, the structure is the same, the design, the plan, architecture, all is alike. But the storm comes. And one of the houses is destroyed, blown away, and gone. The other stands firm. One is builded on the solid rock. One is builded on the Lord Jesus Christ. The others build it on sand. I don't know whether you have an appreciation of the sand, but I remember once upon a time standing by the on the sand at the beach, and as the tide came in over my feet, the sand just go out from under my feet. Well, as this storm came, the sand just went out from under the house, and the house fell. And great was the fall thereof. One was builded on the Lord Jesus Christ. The other was builded on the sands of human expediency and wisdom, but not on Christ. Now, we have again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 two people with the same foundation, but they build different structures. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. Now, the foundation is already laid. I have laid in Zion a chief cornerstone. God has laid the foundation. God has laid the foundation. Jesus the Christ is the foundation. Now, you and I can build on that foundation if we're Christians. You can build gold, silver, precious stones. Gold, silver, precious stones. Or you may build a house of wood, hay, and stubble. The fire comes that tries every man's work. Finds the gold, silver, and precious stones unharmed by the fire. But the structure of wood, hay, and stubble is consumed by the fire. Now, when you look at gold, silver, and precious stones, throughout the Scripture, gold is used to symbolize the sovereignty of God, the deity of God. The Lord God Almighty, symbolized by gold in the tabernacle, when the Lord would demonstrate in the materials the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. God used acacia wood to symbolize the humanity of our Lord. But he covered the acacia wood with gold, symbolizing the deity or sovereignty of God, so that you had the God-man symbolized by the acacia wood covered with gold. All works done for the honor and glory of and to the sovereignty of God. How much church work or Christian work or so-called work for the Lord do you do that has for its one goal the honor and glory of the Lord? You'd be amazed that the people won't do anything for the Lord if they can't get credit for it somewhere. Visiting ladies years ago, soon after I came here, came into church and gave one of the deacons a $5 bill and said, give me credit for that. And with a smile he said, the Lord takes notice of all these gifts and he will credit you for it. She said, I'm not interested in that. I want credit down here. And said, well, we don't give credit for it. Which incidentally reminds me, what happened to that $5? Was she given credit or did she take it back? I don't know. But you'd be surprised that the people will not do anything for the Lord if they can't get credit for it here. I want credit for it. Have you ever done something solely for the honor and glory of the Lord and rejoiced in it and felt good inside for 3 or 4 weeks and then you just couldn't help one day but tell one of your friends that's not quite as spiritual as you were how the Lord had shown special grace and favor to you and had used you when he didn't use them, and you tell them about it, and then you went home feeling like an egg-sucking dog, however that is. I don't know how one feels. No, they've got to have credit for it. But all works done for the honor and glory of the Lord are works of gold. Now, silver, throughout the Scripture, the piece of silver is the price of redemption. And in the tabernacle and temple, an interesting thing, every post, every column, every support that had to rest upon a foundation, every one of them rested on silver. There was a silver base on which it rested, showing to us that everything in this tabernacle of God Almighty rests upon the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rests on His redemption and works of redemption. Giving forth the Word. Telling somebody the story of salvation by grace. Pointing someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Guiding one into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I judge those would be works of silver. Then precious stones. Here we read, verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Everyone to whom you give or bring to a saving knowledge of the Lord is a living stone, a precious stone in this house. And those last works done for the honor and glory of the Lord. Works ministering to the redemption of man. And those who are guided into a saving knowledge of the Lord constitute works of gold, silver, and precious stone. And those works remain. But another Christian builds a house upon the same foundation. But he builds of wood. I've already told you that wood symbolizes the humanity. The acacia wood, the humanity of our Lord. Other woods, just the human being, human emotions, human feelings, human experiences. Hay, that which is consumed by animals, the animal nature, all works done to satisfy the flesh. Everything done to satisfy the flesh. Stubble is that which is left over, which is absolutely worthless, not even fit for making a fire. Just the things we do, every idle word, etc. Those works are all destroyed. But that person is saved because of the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Stones, living stones. Now, we, as Christians, are living stones being builded into this house of God. Living stones. Once were dead, but now alive. So, let's read here now in conclusion of this. Verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Precious because of the scarcity. Our Lord's precious because He and He alone is the Redeemer. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. You're not going to be confused. You're not going to be a crazy mixed up kid. You're going to know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. I believe. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe He atoned for my sins. I believe I'm saved forevermore because He paid the penalty for my sins. I believe, but unto them which be unbelieving, disobedient, do not believe Him. The stones which the builders allowed, the same as made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Jew stumble over the stone falls on the Gentiles, even to them which stumble at His word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide my self in Thee. Father, bless this meditation on the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock that standeth firm, the rock that standeth sure, the rock that provideth a shadow in a weary land, The rock from which comes the honey, from which flows the life-giving stream. We thank Thee, our Father, for the solid rock of Thy Word, the written Word, the living Word, the preached Word. Dismiss us now, Father, with Thy loving care and tender mercies. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.